verses 21 through 25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to he who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
In his book, Jesus Christ and His Cross, scholar F.W. Dillastone wrote, "The cross stands at the center of the Christian religion. At first sight, this appears to be one of the strangest facts in the whole history of the human race. Does not man love life? Yet the cross points to death. Does not man strive for victory? Yet the cross tells of defeat. Does not man labor to establish harmony and concord? Yet the cross produces disruption and discord. Does not man delight in all that is fair and beautiful? Yet the cross suggests all that is crude and ugly." Last week we thought about Jesus as God's planned sacrifice for the sins of all people. It was necessary that Jesus be sacrificed as God's supreme act of love for all people. Jesus was the perfect, the sinless, the atoning, the substitute sacrifice for all people. By his death on the cross, Jesus restored the lost relationship between God and human beings. By his death, he reconciled all people who believe in him to himself and to his Father God. A thoughtful reading in the New Testament book of Hebrews really helps us to understand and to appreciate what God accomplished through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But what did Jesus teach by coming to earth for the purpose of being sacrificed? Angus Dunn wrote, "In Christ upon the cross, we see love of God and love for sinners dwelling in one heart. His love of God does not hold him back from loving sinners. His love of sinners does not stand in the way of his love of God. God and sinners can meet in his heart. They are not then hopelessly and forever separated. The life that can take two alienated lives within itself is a reconciling life. Christ's life was a reconciling life. The forgiveness of Christ came to men with such authority as being the forgiveness of God because men recognized that he who loved them was the same one who judged them with the stern judgment of God. He did not depart from God in drawing near to them. Therefore, they could come near to God in drawing near to him. The deepest agony in Christ's passion was the pain of giving such forgiveness. To love purity and love adulterers. To love kindness and to love the unkind. To love generosity and to love the covetous. To love God and love sinners. All of this is the inmost secret of Calvary." In Philippians chapter 2, and in verses 5 through 11, Jesus' follower Paul wrote to Christians about Christ's attitude. That might seem to us, at least on first pass, to be of little consequence. We think about who Jesus was, or at least who he claimed to be, and who, by virtue of the miraculous things that he did, seemed to be. We think about the life that he lived and the death that he died. We think about the teachings that awed people, those teachings that carried such authority with them. But we don't think much about Jesus' attitude. Here in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, Paul points out what Christ's attitude caused him to be, and as a result, what it caused him to do. These verses tell us about the character foundations of God's Son, but they also tell us about the power of a godly attitude. There Paul writes to Christians, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Three attitudes or character traits of Jesus are found here. The first is that by the cross, Jesus taught that godly love caused him to be selfless. You and I cannot imagine what Christ gave up when he came to earth to live in human form. There's simply no way that we can imagine the magnitude of what Jesus gave up. We cannot really imagine heaven. As glorious as the imagery given in Revelation of gathering around God's throne in worship, we cannot really know what that will be like. The idea of God being a spirit and what that means for him and for Christ, we cannot begin to understand. When we talk about spirit, we're talking about something that we know is not flesh and blood, not tangible, but we really don't understand it, do we? Not really. This is the area of wonder and of mystery, and it's related to the realm of God and God alone. Nothing earth is able to offer can possibly compare to what Christ left. Despite that, Jesus left his holy, divine, perfect, kingly nature to live in human nature here. As a human, Jesus experienced what is typical for you and I to experience: sickness, cuts, bruises, friendships, enemies, joys, sorrows, hard work, fatigue, exhaustion, rest, all of those things and so much more that are a part of our lives, and that the longer we live, the more of all of those things we come to experience one way or another. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 through 18 tells us that like every human being, Jesus experienced suffering, although his suffering was more intense than what the average person will likely ever incur. And the temptation he experienced was greater because of who he was and because of the message that he proclaimed. Why did Jesus Christ, God's only Son, leave the perfections of heaven to subject himself to all of this in the imperfections of earth as a human being? There's only one answer, and that answer is that he loves us. It's a short answer, isn't it? It's an uncomplicated answer, isn't it? He loves us. Jesus taught that his love is so selfless that he would give up heaven for us. The second attitude or character trait of Christ is that by the cross, Jesus taught that godly love caused him to be serving. Christ Jesus' role on earth was to serve his Father God. He served his Father by proclaiming God's good news of salvation through belief in and obedience to him. He served by proving that he was sent from God by the miracles he performed and by the compassion that he showed. He served by humbling himself as a lowly servant to others. But supremely, he served by becoming God's only acceptable sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ is the only Son of the ruler of the universe. How can we take that in? It's so easy to say those words, but when we try to think about what that encompasses, the ruler of the universe. Within my lifetime as a baby boomer, we've gone from planes to sending people into space and sending satellites even into the farthest reaches of space as we consider farthest reaches. We have the Hubble telescope that has been circling for some time and sending back things that awe us. And yet, we know, we understand that as far as we've gone and as far as these satellites have gone and all that they send back is but the smallest fraction of all that there is, because we can never know all that there is out there. And God is the Lord of all that's out there, including us. And Jesus Christ, we believe, is the Son of the Lord God of the universe. He assisted his Father in creating it, the Bible says, on more than one occasion. As a spirit, Jesus Christ filled and sustained the universe. How do we understand that? He had legions of angels at his command. And this Son of God, Jesus the Christ, left his position as Lord of the limitless universe to be God's servant on this speck of a planet in the universe that we call Earth. Why did he do this? He loves us. Again, such a simplistic and brief answer. But what else can it be? He loves us. We can speculate and we can argue about the likelihood or not of there being some kind of intelligent life on other planets, in other galaxies. And it makes great fodder for science fiction, and we enjoy that kind of speculation. Obviously, because there's been, what, 5 incarnations of Star Trek? We thoroughly enjoy that. But it really doesn't matter whether that exists or not when we consider that the Son of the Lord of the universe lowered himself to become a human on this planet for us. Jesus taught that he has such great love for his Father and the people of this earth that he would step down from his lordship of the universe to become God's servant to humans to save all of us from our sins. The third attitude or character trait of Christ is that by his cross, Jesus taught that godly love caused him to be sacrificial. You know, we sometimes use that word sacrifice pretty flippantly, don't we? It's kind of like the phrase that we don't hear as much anymore, but we use just as flippantly about carrying our burden. But sacrifice, by its very nature, is a gift of something valuable. And it is given to gain something of greater value. The world's most valuable son valued all of humanity above the agony of the cross. Because he valued us so much, he sacrificed his mortal life so we could have immortal life with him. I want to ask you to consider for a few moments some things said by a variety of writers and scholars about Jesus' sacrifice. That legendary scholar William Barclay wrote, "Jesus knew what crucifixion was like. To the end, he might have escaped it. Yet he went steadily on, and in the end, he even refused the opiate offered in mercy, that he might endure pain to the uttermost, and that he might meet death with steady eyes and with the mind unclouded." It is one kind of courage to do something, some gallant action on the spur of the moment before there is even time to think about it. It is another, and a far higher kind of courage, to know that there is agony and torture at the end of a chosen road, and to go on steadily to meet it. Anne Graham Lotz writes, "Christ didn't just take our sins upon him. He became those sins for us. Imagine how dirty and vile and evil and guilty and ashamed Jesus must have felt as he hung there before a holy God with our sins exposed as though they were his. Would you thank him for bearing your sin so that you can bear his righteousness?" P.G. Forsyth wrote of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, what he did drew upon the very citadel of his personality and involved his total self. The foundations of his great deep were broken up. His whole personality was put into his work and identified with it. The saving work of God drew blood from Christ as it drew Christ from God, and not from God's side only, but from his heart. Christ's work touched the quick of God, as it touched the quick also of his own divinest life and stirred up all that was within him to bless and magnify God's holy name. And then Stormy O'Martin wrote, "I've spent many years learning to understand what was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. And it simply means that Jesus took all that I have coming to me, pain, sickness, failure, confusion, rejection, and death, and gave me all that he had coming to him, all his wholeness, healing, love, acceptance, peace, joy, and life." Why did Jesus sacrifice himself for us? Knowing all about us, knowing all about our imperfections, knowing all about our tendency toward rebelling against his Father God, knowing our inability to be sin-free, why did Jesus sacrifice himself for us? You know the reason. You know the answer. You know that it's a short and for us a sweet answer. And that is that he loves us. Jesus taught that his value of us is greater than we value others or even ourselves. His value of us is greater than all of the things of greatest value all of humanity over the course of all time on earth can ever accomplish. His value of us is greater than we can imagine. His value of us is so great that he and his Father are willing to forgive us of all of our sins against him, against others, and against ourselves, regardless of how awful our sins are, and regardless of how much damage our sins have done. That's how great their love of us is. He and the Father's value of us has to give us greater value of ourselves, and it has to cause us to value them above all. It is impossible to imagine one who is any greater than the Lord of the universe and his Son, lowering themselves so much out of such great love to give so much, their all, to us and for us. In Christ Jesus' life and death, he teaches us what God the Father is like and the lengths to which the Father will go to bring us to him in love. It's because of this that the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 implores Christians, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. By coming to earth to be in human form, and by going to the cross to take on the sins of all humanity for all time, Jesus taught us about his Father God's selflessness, serving, and sacrifice for our eternal benefit. How can we resist a God like that? How can we turn away from such great love for us? How can we not be humbled to tears and turn from our selfishness, from our self-serving, from our superiority, from our stubbornness, from our self-sufficiency, and from our sins? How can we resist this God? If you're ready to turn to this loving God, I want to urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.